1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, again, before you and your word of truth, we stand and we bow before this word of truth because it is you and your word. It is the description of who you are, so that we as mere mortals can understand and come to you seeking immortality in your way, the way that you have designed to be with you forever in your glory, to know you. And then too, Lord, as we do that, we are here reading through, going through the word of 1 Timothy, understanding what it is to do church together, how it is to be done and right and proper in the way that you set it out to be. God, help us to honor you in all these things that are before us today, to honor you and to find all of the glory in you that you possess. You possess all the glory. Help us to see that. Help us to reflect your glory this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's so good to see everyone come back after last week's Greek lesson. Today, we're going to parse some Hebrew verbs. No, we are not going to do that. We are not going to do that. Absolutely not. I realized that last week's message was a little bit technical, but I think it was necessary to move forward in our understanding of this 1 Timothy text and to keep an eye toward a better understanding of God's design for leadership in His church. This is the church of Jesus. It's His body. That's who we are. This is the bride of Christ. And so with that, just in the sermon last week, we determined that those three words that we did do the lesson on there, overseer, elder, and pastor, are interchangeable in the context of the New Testament. And that determination seemed essential to approach a text that only contains one of those words, and that word is overseer. We find that in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 3. But to be sure, the interchangeability between each of these words as translated in the biblical texts will strengthen our understanding of a local church's polity. That's just another word for organizational structure. So as we prepare for today's message, I want you to ask yourself, am I a builder or a wrecker? As I watch them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring my life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or Am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Are you a builder or a wrecker? Are you concerned with staying close to the Bible content and God's authority, or you just want to go with the flow because it sounds like Bible and it seems right? Something like that. Something that sounds or seems right may just be what tears down what others have done in their past and carefully taken time to build. So, church, together, we must check all things with God's Word. Today's message is mainly to focus upon the strong biblical foundation, the strong biblical leaning for a plurality in leadership. To achieve our goal, we will make the case for the leadership terminology that we need to consider adopting as a local church, and then make the argument for a plurality in leadership, and finally consider some of the advantages of a plurality in leadership. So let's begin by going to the first terminology issue here. Pushing back tradition to regain scriptural traction. If we were, at some point in the future, to rewrite the church's bylaws, something that I mentioned last week that could be in our future if God so leads, if we were to do that, would we use the terms pastors and deacons, or overseers and deacons, or bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons, or a combination of terms like pastors, elders, and deacons? And here's my suggestion to the church. I believe that we should adopt the latter combination of these terms for the church's main officers: pastors, elders, and deacons. Please note that I am not saying or advocating that designations pastor, elders, and deacons should be three offices. There are still only two as given to us in the scripture. So as I read to you the scriptures this morning out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I said something to the effect, as I read it, of overseer. That's what that's the term Paul uses in the first section, verses 1 through 7. And then we went to the qualifications as listed for deacons, which is verses 8 through 13 in that chapter. And of course, we can find other texts over in Titus that speak to the key office here of pastor, elder, bishop. So with that, I again am not saying that we should have three officers. So the term pastor, elder, think of it with a hyphen or a slash between it. Not to be divisive, but to be the same person. Remember, we've said in the lesson last week, overseer, elder, pastor are what? They're equals, okay? They're equal to the same office. They do put each of those terms, though, as we said last week, puts a little bit different spin on the understanding, not to the negative direction, but to the positive direction, because the word pastor is poimen, and that means shepherd. Remember, the word shepherd appears a lot. And so when you think of a pastor, you think of a shepherd, someone who shepherds the flock. This is the whole picture of what Christ does for his church. He is the master shepherd, and he shepherds us. And so a local pastor or pastors shepherd the church. And then the word that Paul used to Timothy, overseer, translated, well, that's what it is. It's overseer. It's often sometimes translated as bishop. That's a word that's not used too often, but it kind of shows the functionality of that office, to oversee, to rule over. And then, of course, the term presbyteros, translated to us most of the time as elder, signifying age and maturity. And you can see that reading through Paul's admonition to Timothy. Once someone needs to be mature in the faith to be that type of a leader. So not three, just two offices. We've already established that the words pastor and elder are interchangeable. But here's why I want us to understand that we need to continue using the term pastor, but also introduce the term elder. Now, we're not introducing it to the church. You and I have read text after text after text that uses the word elder in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's not one that's been traditionally used in many of our Baptist church polity, our organizational structures, including this one, just it's not really used there very much. But that's part of why we went through all of that last week, given this background of the terminology and showing you that more often than not, when this office is spoken of in the New Testament, the term presbyteros is there. And it's there more and more. So today will help us to understand a little bit why we want to keep it there. Want to at least bring it back into focus for this congregation to have there as a reference. And even more than that. So we should always remain as close to the biblical author's intent, original intent, as possible without inheriting an inordinate amount of cultural baggage. I know that was a mouthful. And to be sure, the author here is Paul, but the author is the Holy Spirit. No matter where we go in Scripture, that's true. So what is the original authorial intent, the original author's intent? And that's what we come to the Bible trying to do, isn't it? We try to understand what God is telling us. And specifically then, how are these men relating what God has told them to us? This is the inspired word of God. So you'll recall that another English translation for episkopos, that one of the words we looked at last week, that word that is in verses 1 and 2 here behind the scenes in the Greek, that word for episkopos, other than overseer, which most of us see, unless you're using a King James, New King James, or American Standard versions, which will say what? Bishop, right? And we all know where our minds go when that word comes in. It's just not the church that we're thinking about, not the redeemed church of God that we're thinking about. We're thinking of other things. The word bishop really causes us in our cultural age here to immediately think of a hierarchical system of church government, something that we don't really see in Scripture. But even the word overseer, as translated in a lot of our newer English translations, can imply that someone is lording something over someone. Just the word overseer. Think of a taskmaster, or a slave owner sending the overseer out to crack the whip. That is what Paul is saying, but sometimes those connotations begin to be negative to us. So there's the reason we're trying to move into that word that's more used in the New Testament context, elder. Paul himself uses presbyteros, which is elder, in the same book to Timothy over in chapter 4, verse 14, and in verse 5, verses 17 and 19, and some places in our text that we'll get to down the road. And again, he uses presbyteros, elder, in Titus 1:5, indicating that elders were the same as overseers in the church. That shows us that he's saying that to us. These are the same thing to you. So it's not a problem to interchange those words. So to bypass some 21st century cultural baggage and try to keep the tone of authorial intent, then I see the translation elder as even holding a little sway over the term pastor. Now, this is the reason we're trying to come back to that word. This will make more sense again as we go on. So elder being a little broader than even the term pastor underlying the same word. That is the same word. As I previously stated, the term pastor is a good one. And it's a good one in our day because people understand that word. And it's not unbiblical. I'm not trying to throw it out. It's a very, very good word. But I do believe that we need to keep using it, the word pastor. I also agree with many today who suggest using both terms, pastor and elder, somewhat synonymously, while at the same time using the term elder as the slightly more definitive term for the key leaders in the church. The key leaders in the church as defined by Paul, as defined by God, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And also over in Titus chapter 1, the key leaders in the church. And I pray that this will again become more obvious to us as we gain a clearer comprehension of a plurality in leadership. Now, one other important factor here in this discussion is this. The Southern Baptist Convention, often referred to as the SBC, under which we were constituted here, not exactly here on this property, but downtown, on February the 3rd, 1946, coming up on 75 years next February, actually. And this church was then constituted as an SBC church. At that time, the SBC operated under, it had produced a document called the Baptist Faith and Message. Some of you have seen that in our training classes. Some of that's been taught here and will continue to teach what that is. The Baptist Faith and Message is a declaration of faith, a statement of faith. The Southern Baptist Convention itself adopted the first version of that in 1925. And there have been a couple more versions of it since, updated to hopefully so that we understand the Bible better. That's an article of faith, or a listing of articles of faith, is not intended to supersede the inspired Word of God. But it is something that we look to that helps us put the scripture together in a form like, what do we believe about the church? If you go to look at the Baptist Faith and Message, you will see, what do we believe about God being the first thing? Who is God? A definition from the scripture with multiple verses that go back for reference. Who's God? And you have who is Jesus? Who is the Holy Spirit? Okay? Just definitions, articles of faith. This is how we believe. Well, when this church was started in 1946, First Baptist Juneau, then the Southern Baptist Convention had already issued that first statement of faith, so it would have operated, and churches individually can adopt. The Southern Baptist Convention is a convention of churches, but it is not a hierarchical convention, so therefore the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't tell us that you will take this Articles of Faith and you will make it yours. They say, this is what we believe to be the best. If you as a church adopt it, that's good. If you choose something else, that's okay too. So we have autonomy in that. All of our SBC churches do have that way of doing things. A little bit more and then we'll move on here. So there have, as I've said, there have been two major updates to that 1925 edition. 1963 was one, and also 2000. And each of those versions, there is a reference to the scriptural offices in the church, which come back to 1 Timothy and Titus. So in those articles, they say, here are the church officers. This is who we believe they should be. Now, I call to you this. The 1963 and 2000 versions of the Baptist Faith and Message call those offices out to be pastors and deacons. And what do we have in this church right now? Those are the officers that are outlined in our bylaws. And again, don't hear me saying that that's bad. We're not operating in sin. We're just trying to go a little further back to the roots that might have been a little blurred. Now, here's why I say that. One of the reasons I say that, the 1925 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message, under which this church would have been, was constituted, used the term bishops, elders, and deacons in that document. So here's what I'm saying. The Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, and other Baptists and others outside of Baptist denomination, have generally moved to blur that line a little bit and make it pastors and deacons. Okay? You might say to me at this point, so what? And my answer to you is because, this is the reason I'm saying it, because of the way that most of us understand the role of pastor being generally a paid staff position, that's how we think, we have little or no place in our understanding for elders to be men in the congregation who are not on staff. The term elder coming back to the office here. So if we just think of the term pastor and we think, well, that's a guy that he's on staff and he may even be bivocational and we can't pay him a lot. That's not my case. God has blessed you and he's blessed me. I'm not saying anything about that. It's just that when we think of pastor, that's the person on staff, or in a larger setting, maybe multiple pastors on staff at a church. Maybe you understand that from being somewhere else. Men, but what does the Bible have to say about this? Men other than those on staff being in this kind of leadership position. That's where we are now. So we're ready for point number two, which is really our main focal point here, building a biblical case for a plurality of elders. Where can we go in our Bibles? Where can we go in our Bibles to find evidence that our churches ought to have a multiple elder leading? And I'm hesitating here. I'm going to explain something to you real quickly, something that I am not advocating, something that you may have heard out there. I am not advocating elder rule church. Grace Community, John MacArthur's church, is an elder rule church. It's a good church. Don't get me wrong again, but that his type of government, the type of government they have in that church, is not what I'm advocating, because we as Baptists have rightfully, we could go to scripture and show you this. We're going to do that in future weeks. Congregations are to make some major decisions. So we are a congregational church. We will never go away from that. We should not. But the advocating here from myself and others would be to have an elder-led congregational church, not just a pastor-led congregational church. That moves from a kind of a singular person to a council of people. And I'm even going to shy away from the term board, because I think that's a little too overseeing. So I personally like council. Council is a biblical word. Council of elders. Enough on that. Let's go back here then to the Bible. I'm going to identify for you this morning 20 different references. Okay? So you need to put your Bible drill hats on. And if you're not familiar with that old term, I'll tell you about that later. But I would encourage you to write some of these down just for future reference. Again, this will be recorded so you can go back and listen if you need to. The references that I'm going to give are mostly references of the occurrence of the word presbyteros, elder, in the New Testament. The Bible identifies various groups of elders in the church, plural, Acts 11:30. This is a scriptural account of Christians in Antioch sending relief monies to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 14:23. Here, Luke informs us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church as they made the rounds on what is now referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. This reference is Acts 14:23. And though the church itself was relatively new and most likely few in number in some of those more remote areas, Paul and Barnabas must have believed it important enough for each congregation to possess more than just a singular spiritual leader who could teach and govern. Teach and govern are the two main attributes that we'll see as we begin in future weeks here to progress through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The chief qualities there, there's a lot of characteristics of that person, but the chief qualities are they need to be able to teach and they need to be able to govern. Talking about ruling the children in their own household, that was the governing part, need to be able to govern that. Acts, now here's several references all at once. Acts 15, 2, 4, 6, 22, 23. That's all Acts 15. 2, 4, 6, 22, 23, and Acts 16, 4. All of those are references to an existing group of elders in the Church of Jerusalem at the time of the church, at the time of the Jerusalem Council, when the big decision had to be made, and they all gathered in the Jerusalem church to do that from far and wide. Acts 20, verse 17. In the final stages of his third missionary journey, Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church together, again, plural, that he called them to come to him so that he could exhort them to shepherd, there's poimen, shepherd, pastor, the church of God, called the elders together. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, this particular one is not a reference to presbyteros or elder, but it has the word episkopos, overseer, in it. One of those words that's the same. Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. The Holy Spirit did this. He has done this to you. It is important here to note the plurality there. He has made you overseers to this church. Acts 21:18, Paul was again back at the Jerusalem church, and all the elders were present. as James received him and his missionary entourage. Philippians 1:1. Again, elders are not specifically mentioned here in Philippians 1:1, but note the plurality of each of the leader types. The church at Philippi had overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 4:14, this is Paul's reminder to Timothy of the confirmation of the gift that occurred when the council of elders laid their hands upon him. 1 Timothy 5:17, that's the one of the ones that's later on here in our text of this book of Timothy. Let the elders who rule well. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus, and this is Paul writing to Titus. Paul says, appoint elders in every town. Plurality is what we're looking at. Plurality of leaders is still important to Paul when he writes to Titus, one of the last known and believed letters that he wrote to anywhere that we have recorded in the scripture, and it's still important to him. He's nearing the end of his life on earth, and it's still of great importance. James chapter 5, verse 14, perhaps you've heard this when someone has been very sick in the church. And James writes, let him call for the elders of the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, I exhort the elders among you. And then finally here, there's a great passage in chapter 13 of Hebrews where we find three references to church leaders. Now, the word elders is not in the text, neither are the other words, poimen or episkopos. They're not in there either, but here's what it says in there. It refers to a plurality in leadership. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13 calls the church to remember its leaders, plural. And in verse 17, we are to obey and submit to our leaders, plural. And verse 24 reminds us to greet our leaders, greet all of our leaders. So it seems clear from those scriptures that a plurality of elders is a biblical norm for the key church leadership identified in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. So let's turn now to the third point that I have for us this morning, assessing the advantage of a plurality of elders. So to be sure, a plurality of elders will not eliminate all conflicts and problems in the church. You understand that, I think probably well, we all do. But it will provide several safeguards against issues and difficulties often faced in single pastor churches. For the following four advantages and some support material, I have borrowed heavily from a book entitled Baptist Foundations, Church Government in an Anti-Institutional Age. It's a very easy book to read, even though the title sounds horrible. It is a compilation of works from several authors and is edited by Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman. These advantages of plural eldership are in chapter 14, The Biblical Role of Elders by a person named Benjamin Merkel. Here's the first advantage. A plurality of elders allows for increased biblical accountability in leadership. Accountability to God and His Word. Indispensable for a Christian. Without accountability, a believer can stray far from the path of righteousness without anyone knowing except God. You may have peers in a Sunday school class that are close enough to confront you if they see sin in your life, and this should be happening. But who is to confront the pastor if he is in sin? A plurality of elders, which includes the pastor, and remember, pastor equal elder, places godly men directly in his path on a very regular basis. And this is the type of interaction that takes place more at a more intimate level than is possible with anyone else in the church, maybe outside his own wife, spouse, but no one else in the church is going to try to confront him probably in that way. There must be others who are equal and to confront him if he is being unreasonable or if he is living in sin, just as Paul confronted Peter, a fellow apostle, when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles. Pastor needs the constant reminder that he is not above the law, but is subject to the other elders. Every pastor is prone to sin and must be continually monitoring his own spiritual walk. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Later, he exhorted Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. But a pastor not only needs to keep watch over his own life, he also needs the help of others. As the elders within a church work together to lead the body, they will help foster maturity and godliness amongst themselves. Those qualities then will bleed over into the life of the congregation. Some of you have served, I know, because I've spoken with you, some of you have served in churches where that structure was there. So I know that you already understand that and see it a little more. And to be fair about that, you've probably served or been around some where it didn't work so well. But there again, we're not eliminating problems. We're just trying to track a little more with what the Word says to be doing as a church. So then these qualities of elders will bleed over into the life of the congregation, further challenging the body to do what Hebrews 10:24 calls us to do, to stir up one another to love and good works. Another advantage of plurality of elders is it provides the church with balance. No single pastor possesses all the gifts or the time necessary to minister to all the needs of a congregation. It doesn't matter what size it is. Quite often, many responsibilities on the pastor's plate go undone much longer than they should, sometimes forever undone. Some elders are especially gifted at preaching and teaching, while others will excel in administration, counseling, discipling, so on. A team of elders will provide a more balanced approach even within the smallest of church settings. One pastor's strengths will complement another pastor's weaknesses. And I use the term pastor there because I'm doing that interchangeable thing. I want us to be used to doing that. That's not an oddity. A plurality of elders will allow each elder to strengthen or build up ministries in the church more in line with his calling or giftings. Calling and giftings. So here's the third advantage: a plurality of elders shares the burden of ministry within the church. Frustration and burnout can occur if a single pastor tries to carry too much of a ministry load for too long of a period. Pastoring a church can be an extremely lonely proposition for a single church staff with no plurality of elders to help share ministry burdens. And then there's the issue of church discipline. Should such an occasion arise in the church, and we pray that it doesn't. We don't want that. A plurality of elders immediately provides a better buffer between the parties involved, in which a single pastor, no elder model may just be the pastor and one other congregant involved with that, and that's a hard place to be in. The multiplied wisdom found within a council of elders will go far in making proper assessments of church discipline cases and in seeking godly restoration. In general, any criticisms of church leadership are better shouldered by a group of elders than by a single pastor. And of course, the writer of Proverbs instructs wisely on that by saying, "In an abundance of counselors, there is safety." And that's not just to protect the counselors, right? That's to protect the church. And then finally, a plurality of elders better represents the nature and the ministry of the church itself. A local church was never intended by Jesus to be a one-man show. A church that is known mostly by the pastor who stands in the pulpit every week is generally not a picture of what Jesus intends the church to be. Did you hear what I said? A church that is known mainly by the one who stands in the pulpit. I don't envy those guys that have a national presence on online or TV, especially the ones who are trying to do it right, because their name is still there and they still become that head. And that's a totally different place to be. The church is the bride of Christ, not the preacher. The church is to be known by its head. That's Jesus. I should not desire someone to say, "Man, that Pastor Williams down there is pulling them in." I want to hear, "Glory to God. All I keep hearing about that church is that they preach and teach that Jesus saves." That's it. That's what that church does. A plurality of elders leading First Baptist will make such a thing more possible. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And who is our teacher? It's Jesus. The nature and ministry of the church should make that evident. So as we close this morning, let us contemplate pushing back tradition to regain scriptural traction. All I mean by that is just try to get closer to the text, because I think, and you heard it in point number one, I believe that we as Southern Baptists, if you want to add that in there, because that's in the mix, that's who we are, and we're not saying that they're bad. We hang with them because we believe that they do good things. Yes, there's sin in the camp, but show me a camp where there's not. Okay? That's for another day. But I really think that even our own Southern Baptists have moved away from that terminology. And you will find, I don't have any statistics, but you will find a very, very large number of SBC churches with just the pastor-deacon model, with other bits and pieces of church government in there. They may have a church council, which I believe existed here in a few years ago, and then it disappeared for a while. But that's another possibility, but it's not really as true to Scripture as what we've been pulling out here. So that people, men of God who are called to be those who can teach and govern, not necessarily going to be on staff, might be one of you who works a dedicated other job, who God is wanting to be a leader of that caliber. And this is all God at work. As we work through the characteristics and what Paul has here for us in 1 Timothy, we'll begin to see what it takes for that person. We can't just go there immediately. This is a long process for us. But we have to start the process. And I think God is working in our hearts to do that. So let Scripture gain some more traction within us. If we're going to say we're people of the Bible, we need to be paying attention to the Bible. What the Bible has to say about a plurality of elders, and then what is to be gained, the advantages that we just went over. And there are more. Advantages to adopting a more biblical model of church government. And I'll say this to you, each of you, a sermon like this, these are harder, and actually they're probably easier to construct, put together, but they sound a lot technical, and you didn't hear me going through that verse, looking at that verse, talking about that verse. I labeled 20 different verses for you, which is an easy way to just read a verse and go off wherever one wants to go, and we can't preach like that either. So I confess to you that this is not that easy of a time for me, because the gospel needs to be preached. And what you heard was a reasoning why we need to do things this way. But if you think about that, isn't that adhering to the gospel? If we go back closer to what the Bible says, don't you agree with me that over time, in the matter of the time when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, it was a very short time for the minds of the men and women to wander, to go away from Scripture, to go away from God. We, under our current church model, we have not gone away from God, but I believe that there's a way to get closer to the original intent of what God wants us to do with the people that God gives and brings into this place, and the people that God wants to see rise up to be leaders in the church. It may not be staff people that are hired. They may just be people that have serve here or that will serve here in the future. They may not even be here yet, but maybe God is preparing us for when he's going to bring them. Those answers are not for me. I'm not looking at our list of three deacons and other men in the church going, yep, he needs to be here, he needs to be here, he needs to be here. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm observing all the qualities in all of you, and I want you to be doing that too. And so when we walk through this together, that's what we're going to start doing. Observing what God is doing in our midst so that he raises those leaders. It's not us. Because if I were to do it, I would just say, well, we've got some really important leaders in this community that, they do this and this at work, so they should fit right in there. That's not the way God called us to look at leaders. Because if you remember, God uses the foolish to shame the wise. We're all we all are categorized as foolish, aren't we? Aren't we fools for Christ? We should be thinking along those terms. We're not experts for Christ. But anyway, just to make sure that this is the gospel message, it's been preached really throughout the time when we were singing and doing readings and whatnot, but this is a church that believes that in order to be a child of the King Jesus, that you need to repent of your sin and give your soul to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior in the world. He doesn't go by another name. His name is Jesus, the one and only. Every knee will bow. Repent. Believe that he was killed and that he was put in the grave and that he rose 3 days later. Oh, that's easy to say, but there's a lot of power behind that. There's the power of salvation behind that. Atoning for our sins, making us at one with the God of the universe so that we are able to go back and live with this God forever. And knowing that you can submit to his glory by just pleading, I am a sinner and I need you. Come to Christ. He will save your soul. There's the gospel again. But we're living the gospel together. Amen. Father, help us to do exactly that, to live the gospel, to live and breathe your words, to be, Lord, just to be convicted and to live according to you. Amen.